Imagine a child. We'll call his name Lester. I don't think we have any Lesters in here. If we do, this story is not about you. And this child, Lester, is born into a family with lots of wealth and power and influence. As he grows up, he begins to realize how wealthy, powerful, and influential his parents are. He begins to take advantage of that and ask his parents for things. Dad, can I have a gold-plated pacifier? Dad, I'd like a balance bike with automatic parallel parking. Well, the parents, of course, love blessing Lester with gifts. But like good parents, they also want their son to love them and trust them. So they plan outings together. They try to spend quality time with him. As he gets older, they try to initiate more conversations, trying to draw him out, getting to know him, understand his personality, his interests, who God has made Lester to be. But increasingly, Lester resists spending time with his parents, and he only comes to them when he needs something from them. And it becomes clear that he loves what they can give him, but he doesn't really love them very much. He likes what their wealth and power can do for him, but he isn't really interested in them, in having a relationship with them. Well, I suggest that we humans often approach God like Lester. We want what we think he can give us. We want him to bless us and to make our life better. And perhaps we're willing to jump through some hoops, do some things we'd rather not. We'll hang out with him a bit if we need to in order to get his blessing. But we really don't want him. We don't want a relationship with him. We don't care to get to know him or give our hearts to him. Well, the title of today's sermon is Finding Strength in God. And I'm thinking that's something that sounds pleasing, good, positive to all of us. Finding strength in God. But I don't mean if you come to God, he will give you a gift of strength so that you can then get on with the rest of your life. No, I mean you can find strength for living as you draw near to God, as you come to him, as you come to know him and trust him and love him and live before him. Because this is how God, quote unquote, works, if you will. Because God is after our hearts. He's after us. God made us to be in a relationship with him now and into eternity. And more than that, he deserves all that we are. And not just start jumping through some hoops or doing a little dance, if you will. In our text today, as we finish Genesis, we see what it is to find strength in God. Find strength in God. We're going to break it up into two sections. We have about a chapter and a third or so to cover with two main points. So the first point, God's people find strength in God's promises. God's people find strength in God's promises. We're going to read the bulk of the text here under this heading. Genesis 49, starting at verse 29. Then he, this is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, father of the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob commanded them, his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham being Jacob's grandfather, and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac, Jacob's father, and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself, in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Just pause real quick. It seems that Jacob is treated like royalty by the Egyptians. They set aside 70 days of mourning for him. And then all of the servants of Pharaoh, all of the elders of Pharaoh's entourage go with Joseph's family to bury him. Such is the respect and the high position that Joseph has gained, that God has granted Joseph in Egypt. Verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now I want you to jump to verse 22, to the final few verses of Genesis. We're going to come back and cover the section we skip here. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land of Egypt to the land, it's the land of Canaan, that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, I said the first point is that God's people find strength in God's promises. Now, where do we see something of God's promises in what we just read? Well, remember, one of the promises that God has made and been making throughout Genesis to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and then shared with the 12 sons of Jacob, is a promise of a land of their own. And God has made clear what this land would be. It's the land of Canaan. This is where Jacob and his family had been living before the famine came along and they were forced to go to Egypt. And so did you notice that both Jacob and Joseph ask to be buried back in that land? Ask that their bodies would be taken back and buried in that land, rather than in Egypt, where they currently are. And Joseph reminds his brothers of God's promise. Now, why is any of this significant? Well, because they are trusting in God to keep his promise and bring their descendants back to their land. They are trusting that that land in the future, though they can't see it, will be theirs, because God has said it would be. And so even in their funeral and burial instructions, at their deathbed, they are showing that they are clinging to God's promises. Though they've had to leave that land, though they are currently settled about 200 miles away in the land of Egypt, though they currently, to their name, only own a single field and a cave in Canaan, which is mentioned there a few times, though there are a people more numerous than them and stronger than them back in the rest of the land of Canaan, they still trust God to keep his word and bring their people back to that land. Even though they can't see it, they hope in God to keep his word. In fact, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, there's a famous chapter on the faith of Old Testament saints, we read about this very thing. A couple of verses in Hebrews 11, we are told, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. We covered that last week. But then here, verse 22. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, we just read that, and gave directions concerning his bones. Jacob and Joseph lived and died, not by what they saw or felt, not by what seemed most likely or reasonable, but by faith in God's promises. They trusted wholeheartedly that God would do what he said he would do, though they couldn't right now see how it would happen. They staked themselves to God's promises. And we find ourselves, those of us who have come to Jesus, in a very similar position. This world, in its current form, is not our final true home. It's something like Egypt. We know that God has promised us a better world, a world free of sin and full of righteousness and peace, joy and satisfaction. And the Bible uses terms like exiles and strangers to talk about this experience of ours, living in this world now, but knowing that something better is coming. We feel a bit out of place, not fully at home. We know that God has made us for something more, made us for eternity. And so we refuse to make this world in its current form our hope and our home. We refuse to get too comfortable and too distracted. And we live by faith in God's promises. We too, like Jacob and Joseph, make decisions based on what God has said and promised, and not only on what we see with our eyes, what we feel, what seems reasonable and likely. Now, there's a place for all of that. We're not supposed to turn off our minds and close our eyes, even if we could. Faith is not opposed to reason and wisdom and discernment. But faith factors in, and it gives precedence to God's word. It gives precedence to God's promises. For Jacob and Joseph, it may not have made very much sense to bury them back in Canaan. It may not have seemed very likely that this family would be able to move back there and become a great nation. People may have looked at them funny, as they did with Noah building the ark, as they did with Jesus' disciples who kept preaching the gospel even though they were threatened with imprisonment. In fact, there's a long history of God's people doing things that make no sense to the world because their eyes are on God and their trust is in His word and promises, and they are living for a different kingdom. During some periods, many periods, in fact, of human history, this has even meant going to one's death and being a martyr for Jesus. And this is still the case in many places around the world today. To be a Christian in Iran is to put your life on the line. To be a pastor in Iran is to put yours and many others' lives on the line. The same is true in many other Muslim-majority nations. To be a Christian in China is to open yourself up to arrest and imprisonment, to be taken away from your family. It makes no sense from a cost-benefit analysis if this world is all there is, or if the goal is maximum pleasure and ease right now. If that's the case, don't be a Christian. But we see that many people around the world, around us too, take these kinds of risks. Risks of life and imprisonment, loss of family, because they trust God's promises and they would rather honor God and live before God than protect themselves. Now, thankfully, our situation is rarely this dire, and yet are we willing to sacrifice lesser things, comforts, control, respect, promotions, wealth, in order to live by faith in God's promises? Are we willing to be like Noah building the ark and face ridicule for pursuing things and prioritizing things that seem unnecessary? Are we willing to be like Jacob and Joseph and plan for God's future kingdom even when we can't see it now? There's a great hymn on this very topic titled "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand," and it imagines the people of Israel several generations in the future of this story we're in right now. In fact, the very people that Genesis is written to, the people of Israel, on the banks of the Jordan River, looking across to the promised land, the land of Canaan, ready to go back into it. But this hymn uses this as an illustration, as we've kind of seen here, for the experience of all of God's people, looking ahead to eternal life. It goes like this. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye. to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling wind nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? And then the chorus goes, I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. God has promised us many things in his word. And he has shown us repeatedly throughout his word that he is one who is faithful to keep his promises. And so God's people find strength in God's promises. As we hear them, as we believe in them, and then as we live and adjust our lives according to them. And as we do this, our lives should show that we are living for a different goal and purpose. Our lives should often seem strange, peculiar. Why is she doing that? Why isn't he doing that? Why are they pushing through this hardship rather than seeking a way out? Why not give up? Why do they give up their Sundays to gather with the church? Why do they keep talking about this Jesus and this gospel? What's this all about? Second point, God's people find strength in God's character and nature. God's people find strength in God's character and nature. We're going to cover those last few verses we skipped back in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So Joseph's brothers think that Joseph has been kind to them only not as to upset their father while he was living. But now that he's dead, he's going to get revenge for all the evil they've done to him. And they have done much evil to him. They tried to kill him. They then changed their mind. They sold him into slavery, sending him away from his family, presumably forever. And Joseph did spend over 20 years of time away from his father and his younger full brother. His whole life was changed by their evil actions. And so they say that their father himself gave a command for Joseph to forgive them for their wrongdoing. Joseph loved their father. Surely he would listen to a command of their father. Now, we have no way to know if this really happened, if their father really did give this command, if they're being honest about this or just trying to protect themselves. It seems like Jacob would probably have shared such a command with Joseph himself if it really was his desire. But whatever the case, we see that Joseph is not who the brothers fear he is. Once again, we see that Joseph is a man of great character and great trust in God. Final couple of verses. Middle of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And then here's the couple verses we will spend our time unpacking. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What I want us to see here is that Joseph finds strength to love and forgive his brothers, to pursue peace rather than revenge, and he finds this strength in God's nature and God's character. How do we see that? Well, the key phrase is, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? It's a rhetorical question, obviously. Joseph is saying, I am not in the place of God. But contained in that negative expression is the positive expression, God is in the place of God. And because God is in the place of God, and because of his nature and his character, I will not step into what is his domain. I will not try to play God in your lives. Oh, how easy it is to try to play God. How much hurt and division and pain we cause by trying to play God. And what makes Joseph's statement even more astounding is how easy it would have been for him to play God. He's second in command in probably the most powerful world empire of the time. Imagine what he could do to his brothers to get back at them. He's not in the position of God, but he's about as close to it as any human could be. He has immense power and control over his brothers. But he refuses to lean into that. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? In other words, it is not my place, my right, my responsibility to get revenge. It is not my place, right, or responsibility to make sure you pay for what you did. It is not my place, right, or responsibility to make you suffer as I suffered and to hold your sin over your heads. Though Joseph could do all of these things, he has the human means and power and ability to make them pay, and he could make a case that it was justice. I mean, they attempted to murder him. He refuses to do this. In fact, he goes even further, and he does good for them. I will provide for you and your little ones. We read that he comforted them, spoke kindly to them. Now, you might say, well, they've already acknowledged their wrongdoing. They're asking for forgiveness, which means they're acknowledging that they've done wrong. Of course, Joseph could say this. But in my case, the one who's hurt me hasn't acknowledged his or her wrongdoing, so I could never respond like this. But Joseph has already expressed this same conviction when his brothers first came to him and he revealed himself to them 17 years earlier from this point, back in chapter 40-45. It appears that Joseph was firmly settled in his mind to respond with undeserved kindness. I am not in the place of God. Though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good, and you have no reason to fear me. The question is, what enables Joseph to respond in such a surprising way? We should do more than simply say, well, Joseph is a great example, go and be like him. No, there are always deeper theological factors, that is, factors relating to God. The Bible's not only given us great human examples, in fact, most of them are not great examples. The Bible is showing us the truth and reality of God, and how that changes everything. Changes how we see ourselves, what the world is all about, and how we live and treat others. And it is this confidence in God and his nature and his character that stands out about Joseph. Again, Joseph is convinced that God is in the place of God, and that that means some things. And there are at least three aspects of God's nature and character that we can see or reasonably conclude that Joseph is leaning on, finding strength from, and that we can lean on and find strength from as well. So three aspects about God's nature as we unpack this statement here. First, Joseph finds strength in God's providence. God is in the place of God, and that means that he is providentially ruling over all things. Joseph's statement there is one of the clearest statements in the Bible on God's providence. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, Joseph is not, we shouldn't think that he's minimizing or excusing or condoning what they did. It was truly evil. He even says their intentions were evil. But he doesn't conclude that his brother's evil intentions were the only or greatest factor in his life. No, God had good intentions, even through their evil intentions. in the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, God was working all things together for his good, as he always does for his people. Again, this doesn't mean we ignore or condone or justify evil or evil intentions. Depending on the situation, various steps may be warranted for safety, for loving others, for protecting others, for correction, for bringing some measure of justice. There's a place for all of that. But it does mean that we don't freak out or respond in kind or think that others have ruined our lives, even if they've greatly disrupted our lives. Joseph's life was greatly disrupted. God is still sovereign, still present, still good, still trustworthy. Though the brothers truly did evil and mean evil against Joseph, Joseph saw God's hand over it all and that God was working for good. And so he didn't hold on to bitterness and contempt towards his brothers. One of the things I want to make very clear and help you see is that a firm conviction of God's providence over all things, over everything, is immensely practical. It has huge practical effects on how we live our lives and especially on how we respond to hardships, to hatred, to life going differently than we thought. What we believe about God, called theology, is not just ideas in our head, but it affects how we live. Consider God's providence in your own life. Where are you dealing with bitterness and contempt, hard feelings towards others, frustration towards others, difficulty with forgiving others? Could it be that you are slow and resistant to leaning on God's providence? Could you say, along with Joseph, "You meant evil against me"? Or you might have meant evil. I don't know your motives, but I know that you disrupted my life. But God meant it for good. And I will trust God. And I will not put myself in the place of God. Or are you granting too much power and control to other people, living as if they were actually in the place of God? Are you forgetting that God is still in the place of God? If God intends to use whatever situation it is for your good, and he does if you belong to him, then you can give up bitterness and contempt. Secondly, Joseph finds strength in God's justice. God is in the place of God, and that means justice belongs to him. We can count on God to be just, that is, to make everything right. Joseph's situation is really a question of justice, isn't it? The brothers have sinned against him. They've caused great harm and havoc for his life. They've turned his life upside down. The question is, what will be their due? Will there be justice? Or will their evil just hang out there, never fully dealt with? And I'm sure you feel questions like these as well. There has been wrong done to you, to your kids, your spouse, to your friends, to your parents. Your life has been disrupted, your plans thwarted, your mental and emotional state disturbed by others. And while you may have found some measure of justice, a bit of justice through various human authorities, law enforcement perhaps, the legal system, maybe employers, pastors, friends stepping in, it is rarely complete and perfect and satisfying in this life, isn't it? And the truth is, in many situations, probably most situations, we find justice to be outside of our control, beyond our ability. We're not in a position like Joseph where we actually have the ability to do something about it. But the great temptation is to try, isn't it? Especially if you don't trust God to be in the place of God, you will take justice into your own hands. And what this leads to is endless cycles of increasing pain and division and chaos, and in many cases, even violence. Every time we try to play God, we end up hurting others. Like Joseph, we must be convinced that God is in the place of God, that God is in the seat of judgment and is more concerned about justice than any of us. And with this settled faith and conviction, we must let go of our need and right to ensure that others always get what they deserve. God will make it right in the end. Again, this doesn't mean we don't seek after various forms of justice that God has built into His world for our good. We are told that governing authorities are there for a purpose. They don't bear the sword in vain. The sword referring to the right to enforce laws. God gives human governments to punish evil and reward good, and they should do that. And in the church, we're not to turn a blind eye to sin and evil. But there's a difference between ultimately trusting someone to God, even as we acknowledge their sin and seek biblical means to encourage repentance and godliness, and then taking upon ourselves to either make them pay or make sure they feel sufficiently bad. And yet there's one more thing. Confidence in God's justice is not enough to treat our fellow sinners well and to live with strength. There's one other thing that Joseph surely knows and that the Bible makes clear and that we must know. Third, Joseph finds strength in God's mercy. God is in the place of God, and that means that He is merciful to sinners. If God were only just and not merciful and gracious, it perhaps might be appropriate for us to be the same, to seek every means possible to bring the arm of justice and judgment on those who've sinned against us. Of course, none of us would be around very long to be just, because God's justice would have caught up with us pretty quickly. But God is not only just and righteous. He is also merciful and compassionate and long-suffering with sinners. I read a bit out of Psalm 103 to begin the service. I'll read a few of those verses again. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Oh, how easily we feel a passion for God's justice towards others while relying on His mercy towards ourselves. How easily we refuse to grant others the same mercy and kindness that God grants to us. I said that God is more concerned for justice than we are. God's sense of justice is more perfect than ours. We never need fear that He minimizes or excuses or condones evil against us or against those we love. And that's all true. But in ways that can be hard for us to fathom, it is also true that God is more committed to mercy than we are. Hosea 11:9 is a very striking passage. It's a passage about God's people being faithless and wayward, turning away from God and toward idols. And the question lingers as you're reading through Hosea 11, what will a holy and righteous God do? Certainly, as Creator and Lord and Judge, He has every right to destroy them. That's what they deserve for rejecting their Maker, turning away from their God to idols. But God responds, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's not what we expect to hear. We expect to hear, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will come in great judgment and wrath. But God points to His not being like us in that He shows mercy. Whereas we humans, when face to face with evil and wickedness and hurt and offense, often only have a category of justice and judgment. They must pay for what they did. God also has a category for surprising mercy to sinners. And this only makes sense in the light of Jesus' death on the cross. On the cross, God's justice and mercy come together. In Jesus, in his death on the cross, God justly judges sin by taking the death, the penalty of death on himself in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh. God himself does it. And yet in doing this, he extends mercy to sinners. God's mercy, blood-bought mercy in Jesus, is available to all who come to Jesus by faith, repenting of their sin and trusting in him and his work. And if that's who God is, before such a God and in light of such a great and merciful salvation, how ought we to be? How ought we to treat others, especially those who sinned against us, or hurt us, or negatively impacted our lives, which is basically everyone, including ourselves? Well, there are two clear implications. If God extends his mercy to those who sin against us, if God is merciful to those people, who are we to refuse mercy to them? But at the same time, we should realize that if God extends his mercy to me for my sin against him and treats me better than I deserve and not according to my sin, then I have no right to refuse the same to others. To put it clearly, it is not Christian or Christ-like or following in the steps of Jesus to treat people only according to ideals of justice and right and wrong. Thank God that we do not live in a world of mere justice, that God's nature and character and economy and operations are not mere justice and fairness, but grace and mercy. If this is who God is, and how God is, and if we have been recipients of this, how dare we demand others live in a world of mere justice with ourselves as judge and jury? How dare we treat our spouses like this, our kids like this, our parents like this, our fellow church members like this, our unbelieving friends and family like this? In fact, when we do this, we are even suggesting that we are more important than God. Let me explain. Whatever sin has been done against us, it is never worse than our sin against God. I don't mean that whatever sin against us isn't important or serious and doesn't need addressed, but I am pushing back against the tendency, which seems to be in all of us, of thinking that God's grace and kindness to each one of us, to me, is expected, easy, meager, less significant than the grace and kindness we are being asked to show others. No, God's grace to you daily is infinitely more than whatever grace you're being expected to show others. You can never outgrace God. You can never out-compassion God, out-kindness God, out-forgive God, out-humble yourselves and sacrifice yourself, God. The big story in your life and in my life is not what has been done to you by others, but what has been done for you by God. The big story in your life, if you are a Christian, is not even sin and all of its effects, but God and his grace. And if you think otherwise, you are suggesting that it is more significant for someone to wrong you, how dare they, than for you to wrong your Creator and Savior. You are suggesting that you are more important than God, and that offending you is more important than offending God. May we never suggest such a thing. Now, I imagine some of you might find that its suggestion itself offensive and hard to accept. And who am I? I don't know what's been done to you. I don't know the evil that others have caused in your life. And again, I don't mean to, and you should not condone or minimize evil. And to be clear, if you are in an abusive situation, get help, seek justice, use the authorities that God has instituted for your good. That's the loving thing to do for everyone involved. But if we are to find strength in God, we must come to see His grace towards us as the biggest factor in our lives. We must come to find our identity most certainly and significantly in His love, in His promises, in His nature and character, and see that as more significant than anything else. Do you see that? Do you see the wonder of God's grace in Jesus, crucified and risen for you? Are you amazed by that, humbled by that, strengthened by that? Jesus' death is the ultimate example of what they meant for evil, God meant for good. The greatest evil and injustice in the history of the world was done to Jesus, the sinless one, God in the flesh. But this was God's will to make us His for all eternity. I'll wrap up with this just one final thing. You may be wondering how you can possibly have a concern for both justice and mercy in your treatment of others, especially when they sin against you. What does that mean? It's not like you and I can go die for their sins, like Jesus has died for ours. We can't satisfy justice and mercy ourselves. No, but we can trust God in Christ to finally do what is right. We can trust that the sin and wrongdoing and injustice of others will meet God's perfect justice one way or the other. Either in the final judgment, in hell, or in sins, Jesus' sin and guilt bearing death. God will be just one way or the other. Do you grant God's will and delight and pleasure to forgive and cover your sins to also extend to others, if God be pleased? Or are we sometimes like Jonah, who is angry at the Lord's mercy and kindness towards those people? As you find strength for living in God, as you are strengthened by His promises, His nature, His character, always keep His blood-bought, death-defeating, sin and guilt-atoning grace daily at the forefront. His grace will work in you a surprising combination of humility, of confidence, of assurance, of strength, and of love and tenderness towards others. Let's pray.